Good morning, lovely people. Nice to see you. If you're a parent, have you ever had a proud mummy moment or a proud daddy moment? Maybe when your child was little, it was them, their first tottering steps, or the first time they managed to achieve something they had not done before, maybe writing their name or something like that. Or maybe it was looking at them and seeing them being kind to another child, or taking effort to help their grandma. And as they get older, maybe it was exam results or graduation day or their first job and things like that. Do you think that our Father God has proud daddy moments too? I like to think so. And today we had the parable of the two sons. Just to help us kind of talk about them, I'd like to give them names. Let's call the first son Simeon and the second son Dan. And in today's parable, the father must have been initially been very pleased with Dan. He, you might notice, is the polite one. "I will, sir," he says when he's asked to do something, where Simeon just said, "I won't do it." But the two men do the opposite of what they've been asked. Simeon has second thoughts. Maybe he rearranges his plans, and he goes and does what his dad had asked, probably resulting in a proud daddy moment. But Dan, for whatever reason, maybe is too busy, gets a better offer, or just plain forgets, doesn't do what his dad had asked, resulting in a disappointed daddy moment. The dad still loves Dan just as much as he loves Simeon. They are both still his sons. They don't stop being his sons if they mess up any more than they can be more his sons if they do every single thing he asks. The only difference is how pleased they make their father on that day. Now, when Jesus told parables with the father in, we know he was trying to explain things about our heavenly Father God. So what does this parable tell us about our relationship with our Heavenly Father? Well, it doesn't tell us how we become sons and daughters of God. Elsewhere in the Bible, it tells us that we can do that simply by accepting that we've messed up, believing that Jesus has taken all the punishment due to us, and asking God to be in charge of our lives. Now, that's a big thing. It's not easy to give up your independence. And it's a huge commitment to say that you want to follow Jesus and potentially do whatever he tells you. If you've not done that, don't rush into it. I recommend talking to someone here who has and seeing what their experience of following Jesus is like and whether it really stacks up. Has God really looked after them? Have they really got a peace in their lives that you haven't? You can ask me or John or Rachel or anybody here that you know well about that later. But if you have already accepted God's offer and put Jesus in charge of your life, then this parable is all about how to please God. And that, very simply, is about doing what God asks. I just want to look at what Jesus said at the end of the parable. He said this, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Let's unpack that a bit. Jesus refers to John, and that's John the Baptist. So what had John the Baptist preached? Well, in Luke 3, it tells us that John the Baptist told the crowds who came to see him to repent, to expect the Messiah, to give away half of what they had, not to take more from people than they were due, not to lie, and to be content with their wages. Tax collectors were known as collaborators with the enemy and cheats. They were breaking God's command not to steal. Prostitutes, then as now, were breaking God's command not to have sex outside marriage. Yet Jesus says that people like this, with a background that must have saddened God, had listened to John the Baptist and turned to God and become his children. Now, I don't mean to be awkward, but that's outrageous. Hasn't God got any standards? Doesn't he care what people have done and what hurt they've caused? What's the point of the Ten Commandments and all that stuff if God is going to let people off after they break the rules and then say that ordinary, decent folk who've been doing their best all their lives are behind them in the queue for the list of who gets into heaven? I'm sorry, but that simply isn't right. That simply isn't fair. Forgive me. I'm not trying to trick you here. It's true that Christianity simply isn't fair. It goes against everything we naturally expect for cheats and collaborators and prostitutes to be first in the queue with God. It's not true, however, that God hasn't got high standards, or that he doesn't care what people have done or what hurt they've caused. He cares very much indeed. But surprisingly, and this is where God is so completely beyond our understanding, rather than wanting to punish and destroy those who have really messed up, he wants to forgive us and give us a fresh chance. Through Jesus, he gives anyone the opportunity to be forgiven and become his son or daughter, his child. I'm kind of going off on a digression here, but the reason I'm doing this is I don't want you to go away thinking that if, like Dan in the parable of the two sons, you do what God asks, you will earn God's love. Sorry, that's Simeon, actually. He loves you already, and he outrageously has invited you into his family, despite whatever you've done at any point in your life. This parable is only, I believe, an invitation to give our Heavenly Father proud daddy moments. And that's what we're going to go on to now. Let's just talk a little bit about our first reading, from James, which echoes what Jesus said at the end of the parable by talking about righteousness. Jesus mentioned the way of righteousness. And this is what James said. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I'll talk about these two stories that James refers to. The story of Abraham is an extraordinary one, really outrageous, to be honest. God told Abraham to travel into the desert and sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. His beloved son, moreover, who had been born when Abraham and his wife Sarah were both well into old age after years and years of wanting a baby. Maybe you know someone who's been blessed with a baby after years and years of waiting. I do. And there's a particularly intense love for their son or daughter in that situation. Anyway, this has to be the classic, please don't try this at home, folks, story. We may look at this and see a symmetry with God the Father sacrificing his only son Jesus, but Abraham didn't know that. Nor did Abraham know that there would be a reprieve, a happy ending, once God saw that he was indeed willing to sacrifice his beloved Isaac. He just looked like God behaving like other false gods of the region in demanding human sacrifices to appease him. All I can say is that Abram must have been really, really sure about what God was telling him to do. This is a situation where God spoke directly to someone to tell them what he wanted. And Abraham did as he was instructed, even though he certainly totally did not want to. And that's a definition of righteousness. Let's look at the other story James quotes, that of Rahab. Again, this ties in directly with what Jesus talked about because Rahab was a prostitute. We need to go back over 3,000 years for Rahab's story. The Israelites, God's chosen people, have escaped from Egypt under Moses' leadership. They were supposed to go straight into Canaan, their promised land, but sadly they wouldn't trust God to give them the victory. So they'd had to spend 40 years in the desert. At the end of this period, they arrive just across the River Jordan from Canaan. Moses dies and is buried. But before then, he's handed over the leadership to Joshua. After a period of mourning, Joshua tells the people in 3 days they will cross over the River Jordan to take possession of their promised land. But before they set off, Joshua secretly sends 2 spies to suss out Jericho, the fortified city only about 5 miles away across the Jordan. What a dangerous assignment. I'm sure Joshua sent 2 of his most trusted and able soldiers, but even so, they must have been pretty nervous at having to go right into the enemy fortified city. They were foreigners. Surely somebody would recognise them. But they do as they're told. They go into Jericho and look around. And then they slip into the inn or brothel belonging to a woman called Rahab, hoping that they haven't been noticed. They have. And somebody passes the news to the king of Jericho, who sends a message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come out to spy the whole land. Now Rahab was a citizen of Jericho. And surely if she'd captured the spies and handed them over to the king, she would have been suitably rewarded. But she doesn't do that. She'd already hidden the men up on the roof. And when the king's messengers come, she tells the messengers that the men left the city at dusk, heading back towards the Jordan. So the messengers set off in pursuit, and the city gates are shut behind them. But Rahab goes up onto the roof to talk to the spies. There she declares, extraordinarily, she says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. And says, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. As well as telling the spies that everyone in Jericho is afraid of them and is melting in fear. Rahab's inn is built into the walls of the city, and she manages to help the spies escape by lowering them by rope out of a window. But not before getting a promise that she and all her family will be spared when the Israelites attack the city. They mark the house with a scarlet cord in the window and are saved later on. And what's more, the prostitute Rahab is then accepted as an Israelite, a Jew as we would now say. So much so that she marries a prominent Israelite man and they have a son, Boaz, who is the very man that Ruth, in the biblical book of Ruth, marries. And becomes an ancestor of Jesus himself. Why did Rahab do what God wanted when she was a Jerichoite? Well, it's clear that the Holy Spirit had been at work in her life, revealing God Almighty to her and helping her to realize that the idols they worshipped there in Jericho were just decorated blocks of wood with no power at all to help or hinder. Yes, God was at work in Rahab's life, as is clearly shown when she says, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. What I think she wanted to say was, the Lord my God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So Rahab did what was right, what is righteous, to help the cause of the God she was coming to love. Abraham and Rahab, 2 very different people who both chose the path of righteousness. Put simply, who did the right thing, did the thing that God asked them to. Very good, Dawn, you might say. But I've never heard God clearly telling me to do something. Or maybe I've known times when God has told me to something, but to be honest, they don't happen very often. So how can I be like Dan, the second son in the parable, and please God by doing what he's asked, even if at first I said no? If I don't hear God asking me to do something. Well, God does still talk directly to people, but more often than that, he expects us to get on with doing the right things, i.e. being righteous, without any particular instructions, or at least without any specific personal instructions. The Bible is chock-a-block full of instructions on how to please God. And they're not really that complicated. They're simple things like sharing what we have, helping people in need, or forgiving those who wrong us. Remember what we said about John the Baptist? He's called to repent, to give away half of what you have, not to take more from other people than you are due, not to lie, and to be content with your wages. That's a path of righteousness. So let's just explore a bit about the idea of doing each of us, doing what God wants this week, without any particular personal instructions. What does God want? Well, as you know, we're studying parables this summer, and a lot of those are about the overwhelming importance of entering God's kingdom, as Rachel talked so eloquently and passionately last week, and about God's overwhelming desire to welcome us into his family, like going after the lost sheep. But quite a few of the parables are about doing what God wants, about being righteous. Just a few of those then to mention. The parable of the talents tells that God wants us to use our skills and abilities to serve him with what we have. The parable of the unforgiving servant tells us that God has forgiven us and wants each of us to forgive those who wrong us. The parable of the Good Samaritan tells us to care for those in need, whatever their nationality. The parable of the rich fool tells us not to accumulate wealth in bigger and bigger barns or bank accounts, but to use our money as God wants. The parable of the shrewd manager tells us to be shrewd and trustworthy in all our work and our financial dealings. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector tells us to stay humble before God. Now, these are not complicated ideas, but nor are they easy to put into practice. It's very hard to trust God with your rent or your retirement and give half your money away. It's very hard to forgive someone who has hurt you. And it's very hard for some people to believe that God really does want to use their skills and abilities, your skills and abilities. But do you know what? Just as we are thrilled when our little children do some tiny, kind or generous act, so our Father is pleased to say us make the slightest move towards forgiveness or generosity. And in the same way that children learn and can do greater things as they grow up, so as we grow up, God wants us to grow and do greater things for him. It's a process with the very posh name of sanctification. It just means becoming more like Jesus as time goes on. I'm mentioning this because you are righteous when you do even a little thing that God has asked you to. Either asked you directly, like he did with Abraham or Rahab, or indirectly, through the Bible, or what you've heard at church, or through a friend. You can choose the way of righteousness and give God a marvellous proud daddy moment with the tiniest thing. Then as you do that, it becomes easier to do it again, or do it bigger, or do it in another area of your life, and you give God more and more proud daddy moments. The key is to do those acts of righteousness that you can, not to stress over the ones you can't manage. God is not here to condemn you. He's here to call his angels round to boast once again about what you personally have done in your everyday life. Look how she helped. Look how he sacrificed. Look how she was willing to be wrong. Look how he helped his colleagues. Look how she supported her family. Look how she bit her tongue. Look how he gave generously, God says. Because you have chosen the way of righteousness that God was calling to in that particular moment. And you have given your daddy a proud daddy moment. To be honest, the danger for us is that we can so easily end up like the second son in the parable. Because we come to church and we say yes to what we hear here. So God our Father is pleased. Until we meet a brother or sister in need, as James described, without clothes and daily food, and all we do is say, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, or actually what we probably say is, I'll pray for you, but don't actually do anything to help. Then God is disappointed that we didn't do what he'd asked, even though we said we would. While someone else who doesn't come to church helps that person and gives God reason to be happy and proud. Don't let's be like Dan. Let's be like Simeon, the first son. Even if we don't think we can do anything at all to please God, let's follow God's simple instructions and listen for his voice and choose the way of righteousness. Then, as you do even the smallest act of kindness or forgiveness or mercy, or look for the good in someone rather than criticising, then God will have that proud daddy moment because of you. And what's more, he, I promise, will help you to do that again and again. And he will help you to do it in a bit more challenging situation next time. With the Holy Spirit's help in your life, you can do that. You can make your Father happy and proud. So let's each go and do that today, tomorrow, this week, and each day, until it becomes a habit. Amen.